Well, friends, I'm sure many of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis's classic work, the Narnia series. In these stories, we follow four children who, upon discovering a kingdom through the back of a wardrobe, embark on a journey of discovery. In this kingdom, there are numerous fantastical characters, but the story, as most good stories are, is defined by the struggle between good and evil. This struggle is personified in the characters of the evil white witch in Aslan, a talking lion, who is described as the king of beasts, the son of the emperor over the sea, the king above all high kings of Narnia. He is protector of this land, and he's a rightful king, destined to rule. When one of the four children falls prey to the evil influence of the white witch, a climactic negotiation takes place between her and Aslan as to how this evil influence may be broken and the child restored. The two are depicted as being deep in conversation out of earshot of the crowds gathered. Ultimately, a settlement is agreed upon, yet no one is privy to the negotiation's outcome, except the witch and Aslan himself. What is made known is that Aslan the lion is to be feared, as when the witch questions whether the lion will keep his unrevealed promise, he rises from his throne and lets out a roar that grows louder and louder until the white witch runs for her very life. Although at this point the resolution has not been revealed, we know beyond a doubt that Aslan is a figure of power, authority, dominion, and rule. These are all attributes, even to a greater degree, of the subject of our psalm before us today. We see immediately in verse 1 of our psalm that it is in Judah that God, described in the third person here, is known. This should immediately cause us to pause. It's a startling truth that here we see described the Creator God as having been revealed. And this word revealed is an expression of intimate relation and deep connection. God, by his own volition, has chosen a particular spot to dwell, and he has chosen a particular people. His tent has been established in Salem and his dwelling place in Zion. These are alternative names for Jerusalem, the place where the temple was established, the place that allowed God's people to access God's presence through the sanctuary. It's here that God has allowed himself to be known. We're told here that it is here in Jerusalem that his name is great. There is no question of who is supreme in this relationship between the inhabitants of the land and its residing defender. Now, interestingly, the original language, the terms tent and dwelling place, also suggests the idea of a lair or den, seeming to metaphorically depict the home of a fierce animal, possibly a lion, who has taken up protective duty of this holy city. He's resolved to defend its territory and its people with all its power and might. As we will see, this is appropriate given the title to the conquering Savior in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, that we'll discuss in just a few minutes. Concluding this section, verse 3 tells us that it is here that the weapons of war are destroyed, the flaming arrows, the shield, and sword. This protector being described here is in control of this land. And now it is a place of peace, living up to the meaning of its name, Salem, as the instruments of war have been destroyed. This victory results in God's people now directly addressing this divine warrior in verse 4. He's described here as resplendent and majestic, words that depict him as radiant or shining forth with a blazing light. an intense visual being described here. He is more majestic than the mountains of prey, which could either be speaking of the Lord coming down from the mountains that are full of prey ready to be hunted, or just comparing the glory of God as being that much greater in grandeur than the mountains themselves. Either way, upon the Lord's coming, the brave-hearted have been plundered and sink into the sleep of death, the final sleep. Despite their rebellious courage and strength, the men of war are unable to lift a hand, a metaphor for them being utterly powerless. Both the horse and rider, which was usually the peak of strength on the battlefield, are laid low in a decisive, stunning defeat. We're explicitly told in verse 6 that all of this has happened as a result of God's rebuke. As scholar Jim Hamilton notes, in Psalm 75, the Lord says he will judge, and in Psalm 76, he arrives on the scene to do it. God has come in judgment, and no human courage or physical strength or power of horses will be able to stand against him. With no way to escape, God's justice is comprehensively applied. So the psalmist continues with really what seems like the only appropriate response after what we've just read. He says, "But you are to be feared," or otherwise strikingly translated, "You, fearsome are you. When you are angry, who can stand before you?" the psalmist asks rhetorically. God's victory results in God being declared fearsome. While images of modern wars flash across our screens, evoking horror and dread in the viewer in the modern day, it is true that the world has never experienced nor will experience anything as intimidating or as terrifying when God comes in judgment. We then read in verse 8 that from heaven you pronounced judgment. The earth feared and grew quiet. Looking back a few psalms to Psalm 74, in verse 22 we read, "Rise up, God, champion your cause. Remember the insults that fools bring against you all day long." It seems the Lord is now answering that prayer, and he's also fulfilling the promise that he made in Psalm 75, verse 2, where he says, "When I choose a time, I will judge fairly." There's an amazing picture here now. There's a hush that falls over the whole earth. It's a hush that may be induced by an awful realization of guilt as mankind's rebellion against its creator God is made unmistakably clear. It's a hush probably induced by the sheer power shown by the judge. It's a hush probably brought about by the unquestionable purity of the wrath being displayed. And it's a hush probably induced by the righteous character of the judge himself. So what's being described in this psalm and what awaits at the consummation of this age is a display of power and might without equal. However, at the conclusion of this section, in verse 9, we are given a glimpse of an end goal of God arriving in judgment. Namely, to save all the lowly of the earth. Now, this word lowly in the original language here can also mean humble, poor, afflicted, or meek. But the message is clear. The Lord coming in judgment is to save those who are his for his glory, those who are afflicted, poor, destitute, suffering. Throughout history, military might has been a means used to acquire land, to acquire resources, materials, in some cases to acquire peoples for slave purposes. But God's dual purpose through this judgment is the destruction of his enemies and the deliverance of those who have been made righteous by faith. He's coming to save the lowly of the earth. This isn't a modern war strategy, but this will be the inauguration of a kingdom beyond all human destruction where all are cared for. It will be a kingdom where God is supreme and those who rebel will have met their destruction. The sila we see at the end of this section prompts us to stop and think about these truths. Our psalm this morning concludes with a section that exhorts the whole community to honor our great God. It starts out with actually what seems to be kind of a cryptic statement. Even human wrath will praise you. There is possibly a sense in which the ancient meaning has been lost to us as the modern reader, but the writer seems to have the wrath of the wicked in view when he writes this. It seems that God's righteous defeat of the wicked, this display of supreme power against even the most fearless, proud, and powerful of adversaries, will result in his glorious praise for the justice administered. He is able to overcome all, and thus the wrath of men praises God. A scholar by the name of Derek Kidner puts it this way. He says, human evil may rage and rage, but its defiance and perversity simply throw into splendid relief God's power and glory, and therefore redound his praise. We read on that the remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. There's a sense here that God will take all the wrathful of the earth and use them, to use an older expression, to gird up his loins. As one pastor says, as he prepares to set out on a task of judgment and salvation, it's work that uses the raging multitudes as nothing but implements that will facilitate his ability to accomplish his purposes. God's sovereignty is on full view in these passages. The concluding verses of our psalm call those who find themselves surrounding Yahweh to make and keep their vows to him. And these verses echo the admonition found in the second psalm, verses 10 through 12, which says, so now, kings, be wise. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry, and you will perish in your rebellion, for his anger may ignite at any moment. All who take refuge in him are happy. So we see that wealth, power, high standing, even royal descent, these things will not benefit anyone finally in the judgment. And this makes him fearsome to the kings on earth. Now, the idea of the fear of the Lord, this admonition to fear the Lord, is featured four times in the last six verses of this psalm. And it's kind of key to understand this term and in helping us to understand the theme of the entire psalm. But even more than that, we see here a theme of the entire scope of Scripture. Ecclesiastes, in its closing verses in chapter 12, verse 13, states, "When all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is this: fear God and keep his commandments, because this is for all humanity." We're also told in the book of Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So these are terms that are important to understand and apply. And yet, the fear of God, the idea of the fear of God, is a concept that has evoked some misunderstanding. So this morning, I'd like to suggest that your understanding, your interpretation, your personal application of this key term, fear the Lord, will depend on your own current standing before God. This is to say that if you are in the wrong standing before God, the word fear will have different connotations for you. A person in wrong standing before God has much to fear about God, but it is a fear, according to the Bible, that should be more along the lines of dread, terror, and trepidation, foreboding, which is why we are given the warnings we're given in Psalm 76. The word fear will and should have negative connotations. Not because you haven't done enough good to earn God's favor, but because right standing simply cannot be earned. Right standing is achieved one way and one way only. What we're talking about here is the gospel message. This is the message of good news for a world that was created good, including humanity, which was created in the image of God. That race, our race, rebelled against its good creator, and so the world and humanity were bound under the influence of sin. The Bible tells us that, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Christ Jesus, being the one and only Son of God, who took on full humanity and came down into the world. He lived and dwelt among real humans in a real time, in a real place. And his time on earth included living a perfect human life that led to his willing death on the cross and subsequent resurrection 3 days later. His was an atoning death, that for those who put their trust in him, their sins and transgressions would be forgiven, that they might receive eternal life. Jesus Christ came to reconcile us to the Father. This is the good news of the gospel, and news that will never stop being good. Pastor Ray Ortland states, "God's final category for you is not your goodness versus your badness, but your union with Christ versus your distance from Christ. What matters most about you in God's sight is not the bad or good things you've done, but your trust in Christ." Could also call this the fear of Christ, versus your self-trust and defensiveness toward Christ. Even a supposed neutral attitude toward God, such a thing could exist, one of apathy and indifference, actually betrays a condemning self-reliance. To rely on self-trust and defensiveness towards Christ is to evoke a righteous judgment. A judgment that, although might seem to be delayed, is coming. Swift and sure, and will be as terrifying as what has been described in our psalm today. So it's important to understand that God will not judge according to some arbitrary moral scale, but he will judge in righteousness because he is righteous. His perfect character and being cannot stand to be in the presence of sin. It's only through the sacrifice of Christ that we acquire his righteousness by faith and stand before the Lord in spotless perfection. So one day the Lord Jesus will come back, books will be opened, and accounts settled. Psalm 76 stands as a testament to this truth and serves as a call to repentance. It's a plea to seek mercy while mercy can be found from the one who will give freely. And this mercy is found only in the saving work of Jesus Christ. We read from Psalm 2 the admonition to kiss the Son. And to kiss the Son means to trust in him, to embrace his authority, that his wrath might be averted. This is an offer being made to each of us here today. Isaiah 66, verse 2, second half of that verse tells us, this is the Lord's declaration. I will look favorably on this kind of person, one who is humble, submissive in spirit, and trembles at my word. Does this describe you this morning? Seek forgiveness from God and experience his mercy. He will answer your prayer for salvation. Yet there is another type of the fear of God that I've already hinted at that it's sometimes even evidenced among regular church attendees. There are those of us who live in a constant state of wanting to appease a God we think is always on the brink of giving up on us. As John Colquhoun helpfully says, when someone is driven to acts of obedience by the dread of God's wrath revealed in the law and not drawn to them by the belief of his love revealed in the gospel, when they fear God because of his power and justice and not because of his goodness, when they regard God more as an avenging judge than as a compassionate friend and father, and when they contemplate God rather as terrible in majesty than as infinite in grace and mercy, they show that they are under the dominion or at least under the prevalence of a legal spirit. This legal spirit, one of merit by works and not by faith alone, can only be countered by a true understanding of the gospel, that the Lord will save you when you put your trust in him, and he will never leave you nor forsake you, as the Bible tells us. Maybe some of us this morning have been trying to earn God's favor by trying really hard to be good. And while the Lord demands obedience from his followers in terms of his commands, it starts by a true understanding that we can't be saved by our effort. We are saved by a work that has already been done by Christ on the cross for us. Let's put our trust in him as our Savior and remember that our Lord is indeed our compassionate friend and Father. So in the biblical sense of the term, this is what it means to fear the Lord. To fear God is to appropriately respond to his self-revelation. It is to know who reigns in power, majesty, and might. We just read that it is in Judah God is known. But God can be known here, right here in London, Ontario in 2023. He's revealed himself to us through his word. He's expressed his desire to save through the sending of his son and the gospel message. And as one pastor says, godly fear is really nothing other than to love God as God. We could describe this appropriate response to God's self-revelation as awe before God, reverence for God, submission to God, or obedience to God. Those who are in right standing before him, who have trusted in Christ, who do fear him, stand in awe together as brothers and sisters in Christ. just as we are called children of God. Together, friends, we've been adopted into his family, a global church, not through any of our own doing, but as a gift of grace. So this is our first application point this morning. Fear the Lord. It is an appropriate response to the knowledge of God and his self-revelation. It's a call to respond to the gospel in a saving way by trusting in Christ. In the presence of such a display of profound power as described in our psalm today, the power possessed only by the Lord God on high, the only appropriate response is humility, submission, godly fear. Do you fear the Lord in this way? Now, in many ways, this is the same fear that is described of some of the characters in our Narnia series in their relationship to Aslan the lion. There's an awe. There's a reverence towards him. One conversation between these characters conveys this theme. In speaking of Aslan, one of the characters, Susan, asks, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." This King Aslan displaying his goodness in a seemingly allegorical action allows the sacrifice of himself by the White Witch on what is known as the Stone Table to ensure the freedom of our captive character. He ultimately displays his goodness and power in profound ways. To discover for yourself what happens in the climactic events of the story, maybe you'll add the Narnia series to your summer reading list. But this theme of self-sacrifice, of one character atoning for another, of the giving of a life that others might live, has been at the core of innumerable stories, books, movies, and TV shows over the centuries. It's a theme that resonates and is indeed rooted in the psyche of every human being. We gravitate towards the characters who display a self-sacrificial, humble attitude, especially in the presence of self-restricted power and constrained righteous wrath. Yet these character traits exhibited by Aslan the lion are truer, of course, in so much greater eternal sense in our Savior God. We believe the words of the Apostle John when he says that no one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. We've seen that lived out to an astonishing degree in the life of Jesus Christ. It seems what really captures our imagination, what we truly ultimately long for, is the final display of good triumphing over evil. A certain desire for righteousness and peace to reign draws us into these epic stories of this battle, as evidenced by the deeply moving nature of these victories being portrayed on screen. Aslan the lion wasn't safe, and neither is our Lord Jesus. He isn't safe in the sense that he will not let evil go unpunished, but he is good. And that goodness will be manifested when one day he returns to judge the world as described in Revelation chapter 5. The picture here in this chapter is a weeping Apostle John, inconsolable, as no one can be found who is worthy to break the seals on the scroll. These scrolls represent redemptive history and God's plan for history, including saving human beings. If no one can be found to open the scrolls, then no one can be saved. But then one of the elders comes forth and declares, "Do not weep. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Victory had been accomplished. This is victory that we can celebrate now. The inevitable destruction of Satan and the final defeat of sin. This is a victory that can only be achieved by great power and majesty. And this is the power we see ascribed to God in our psalm today. This is our second application point this morning, to celebrate the victory that will be displayed over sin and death. It's coming. But what does celebrating this victory look like now? I think at least part of the answer to this question pertains to what is known as the already not yet aspect of eschatology, or the study of the end of the age. While the inevitable final defeat over sin awaits consummation, there's a sense in which this community, Jaclyn Street Alliance Church, already lives in the reality of that victory. We previously noted that the Lord declared that he has established his lair, his den in Jerusalem. It was there that he adopted a protective, powerful posture. He made it known to his people that he had set up his dwelling place among them. And the same is true today, but even in a deeper sense. 1 Corinthians 3:16 reminds us, "Don't you yourselves know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit of God lives in you?" To live in victory is to recognize that constant presence of the Holy Spirit in us and among us. The implications of this truth are pretty remarkable. God has established his dwelling place not just in a city or solely in one particular local church, but he dwells among us personally and individually by his Spirit as he dwells in us. The same God who adopted this protective, powerful posture of Jerusalem dwells in us. This is a spirit, we are told, of power, love, and self-control, as Paul tells Timothy in one of his letters. How do we celebrate this victory then? We celebrate by living in the confidence of the freedom that has been won by Christ. We celebrate by living God-fearing lives that honor our Heavenly Father. We celebrate as we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, breaking free from shame and fear of judgment by the good news of the gospel. We celebrate as we live humbly and meekly and lowly, knowing that these are the lives that Christ will come back to the earth to save, as we're told in this psalm. Friends, Jesus is coming to take us home to a place of peace, an indescribable Salem. And we celebrate this truth together as we sing words such as, "When Christ shall come with shouts of acclamation and lead me home, what joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the warning, but we thank you for the way out. We thank you for the way that you have made for us to be reconciled to you through Christ. And I pray for anyone here this morning, Lord, who has not availed themselves of this opportunity Lord, that the gospel will be made clear in their minds and a commitment to you and a trust in you would characterize their life moving forward. Lord, would you help us to fear you? Would you help us to remember the victory that has been accomplished? And Lord, you have promised trouble in this world. But Lord, you have given us a spirit that you have said is a spirit of power and love and self-control. Help us to live and celebrate the victory with all that in mind. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.